to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 2. In looking at the book of Romans, I think the central theme is stated in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, Paul says, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So Romans is all about gospel salvation through faith to everyone, Jews, Greeks alike, and how that God has revealed a faith to us which we must obey, submit to, believe in ourselves, so we live by faith. And if you want to outline the book of Romans, I've been sharing this with you, and I probably will most every class period. I love outlines to get a good overview of the book. I've said that quite a few times, but any book of the Bible, it helps me to kind of outline it, see how it flows and how it's connected together. But the first section, the main section, I think, of the book of Romans is how the gospel saves the sinner. And we went through that introduction and ended up in verses 16 and 17, that theme verse. And then we started this section, all have sinned and need salvation. So, you know, we need salvation from God's wrath. And that's what we saw starting in chapter 1 and verse 18. And God's wrath is justly vented upon those who have rejected him and his truth and even who he is and given that up for idols. So because of that, he gave them up. And so his wrath is vented upon them, or will be. And we'll kind of continue some of those thoughts as we go on. We're going to get into the gospel saves through by grace through faith, and faith requires and acquires a changed life. The second main section is how the gospel relates to Israel. Promises were made to Israel. How does God's plan to save man through the gospel, all of mankind, how does that relate to the particular nation of physical Israel? And then we'll look at a practical section, how the gospel bears on our conduct. Paul closes with some exhortations and salutations in the last part of the book. So we're starting in this section. I'm entitling it God's Righteous Judgment. God, his wrath is righteous. We saw that in the last class period. And sort of backtracking then, his judgment is righteous. His judgment is righteous. Man's judgment is not righteous. Man's judgment is skewed by hypocrisy and spiritual blindness, among other things. So chapter 2 and verse 1 says this, "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things." You're inexcusable who judge. If I say to you, judge not that you be not judged. Where am I quoting from? Matthew 7, right? One of the most commonly quoted verses in the Bible. Is saying, in fact, the exact same thing that this verse is saying. I notice few people will look at this passage in its context and try to say, well, we should never judge anybody about anything, and you never have the right to do that. But in Matthew 7, people look at that and they want to take just one phrase or sentence out of context and make that same statement. If you go back to Matthew 7, Jesus is really making this same point. He's not condemning all judging. He's condemning hypocritical judging. He's condemning judging where you've got a problem equal to or worse than the one that you're judging, and you condemn another. So he says, "Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and do not consider the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your own eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." The last part of that verse, you know, gets left off in a lot of discussions. You can help your brother out if he's got a problem. You can point out the problem and help him out with it, but what do you need to do first? Correct your own problem. Yeah, correct your own problem. So Jesus is condemning not all judging, but hypocritical judging in Matthew 7, and that's what Paul condemns in Romans chapter 2. The context, though, is different, because Jesus' point in Matthew 7 is a practical point about how to live a holy life, how to be a disciple of his. Paul's point in Romans has to do with the fact that we as humankind are not legitimate judges of ourselves. And one of the reasons for that is we tend to judge hypocritically. Okay? So we judge out of self-interest. You know, you don't have to. Somebody, Charles, was talking to me about watching a little bit of TV this week. I'm not sure that's a great idea or not, Charles, but those hearings that are going on and all that sort of thing, I know probably a lot of us have seen a little bit of that. And wow, you know, how can people look at the same thing, a piece of evidence, and say completely opposite things about it? No matter what the evidence is, it's amazing. People can look at it. Why is that happening? Anybody want to tell me? Does it have to do with self or political interest? Yeah, your mind is made up before you start, because you know you want it to be how your side sees it, right? So we're getting a beautiful example of why humans aren't good judges right now portrayed in our national politics. Okay, it's a beautiful example of exactly what Paul's talking about. Somebody, or probably, you know, even both somebodies, I'm not sure, has got a skewed look at the evidence in what's being played out right now. So actually the sentence that I put up here, have you all heard of this? It all depends on whose ox is being gored, right? You know, if my ox is being gored, then, oh, you need to go to jail and you need to repay me 100 times. But if I gore your ox, then, hey, it's just an accident, man. You know, you have to overlook that, right? So that's how humanity works. And it doesn't matter if you're talking about a football call. It's amazing, isn't it, how those football calls, it's all how, which team, which side you're on. It doesn't matter, you know, it doesn't matter what you're talking about. So I think all of us can relate to that. We probably be slow to admit that we would have a problem with it, but probably all of us can relate to that. And that's what Paul's talking about. When, in the last part of chapter 1, you know, the Apostle Paul was all over those pagans for being idolaters, rejecting God, God giving them over then to all of this horrible, sinful activity, just giving them over to evil. And the Jews, no doubt, would have been sitting on the sidelines saying, that's right, God, you judge those people. Those are pagan, evil heathens. You give them what for? And they'd be saying, that's right, that's right. And then Paul is basically here turning to the Jews and he's saying, you're without excuse. You judge another, you practice the same things, in essence. You're as guilty as they are. And that's, of course, where he's going to point to. He's going to wind up in the section we're in right now talking about how all men have sinned. He's going to deal with the Gentiles and the Jews, wind up with the Jews, and then say, when we get to it on Sunday morning, Lord willing, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We have to all face the reality of God's judgment and the nature of it. So let's look in verse 2. So man's judgment is flawed, but he says, but we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same thing, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So God's judgment is going to be according to truth. And truth with God is not a moving target. Truth with God is not, well, you've got your truth and I've got my truth. Truth with God is absolute. So his judgment is according to an absolute standard, not like what we're seeing in the political world, not only today, but it probably always has been. So God's judgment is according to truth. God's judgment is inescapable. But a problem comes in here with human perception of God's judgment, because theoretically we get that God's judgment is inescapable. But practically, it just seems like we get away with a lot. That God isn't venting his wrath upon us. And so we lull ourselves into thinking, because God is long-suffering and he's patient, that everything's really okay, I don't need to do any changing, judgment's not going to come. And that's the problem that Paul deals with here. Judgment is inescapable, but its delay produces in us a false sense of security. We need to understand that the delay of God's judgment is an expression of his goodness. If you look at what he says there in the text that I just read, it's an expression of his goodness, his forbearance, his long-suffering. So to forbear is not to hit somebody when they probably deserve hitting, you know, not to punish somebody when they really deserve punishing. Long-suffering is you put up with it a long, long time. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, Peter says, do not forget this one thing, that one day with the Lord is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day. Time doesn't mean anything to God, and so the delay of his judgment is not significant to him. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So the purpose of God's delaying judgment, it's going to be according to truth, it's going to be absolute, it's going to be inescapable, but he delays it, and again, what's the purpose? To give us time to do what? Repent. He's just waiting on us to straighten up, give us time to do that. And the scriptures, if you think about it, have examples from Genesis to Revelations, you know, all the way through, have examples of God's patience with mankind this way. We studied in the four minor prophets we studied in the last quarter, didn't we see that? That God had been so patient with Israel. He was so patient with Judah. You turn over to the book of Revelation and you see Jesus being patient with Jezebel, right? Gave her time to repent. And so that's the nature of God. He's merciful. He's patient. And he doesn't want to send anybody to hell. But we'll talk about his wrath a little bit further in a minute. If you look at then this context, a person who doesn't take advantage of the time God is giving him to repent, it's like he's spitting in God's face. He's despising the riches of his goodness. You see that? So God gives you time to repent, and then you just turn around and keep on doing what you're doing. I have to explain this to my students at school sometime. They'll come in, they'll be late with an assignment, or late making up a test or something like that, and I'll give them some extra time to do that. And that's what we call mercy, okay? And so you give them mercy, and you have to explain what mercy is to them. And so the next time, you know, they assume they're going to get mercy again, right? And we have to explain that at some point, you know, that runs out. It's called when report cards come out, you know, the mercy runs out. And so we have to understand God's not doing that just to let us off the hook. You know, the teacher's not doing that to let you off the hook. He's giving you a chance. And God's giving us a chance. And if we don't take advantage of that chance, it's like, as I said, kind of sort of spitting in his face. The text there says it's despising. Those who refuse to repent then, and let's get back to my example as me as a teacher. How do you think I feel about that student that takes advantage of my kindness two or three times and takes advantage of it? It makes me more angry every time, right? So I'm just kind of, they don't see that. I'm kind of boiling inside and they don't see that. But that's, and so that is eventually going to come out in some letter grade or some other punishment or something. When we take advantage of God's patience with us, and by that I mean in a bad way, and we don't repent, and we just keep on doing what we're doing, it's like we're taking God's wrath and we're just storing it up. You know, if we're like a squirrel with nuts, right? You're just going to heap them up. And so every time you take advantage of God's patience and you don't repent, it's like you're just putting another, for lack of a better word, wrath nut in the pile, Okay. What? It multiplies. And pretty soon you just have a big pot. Your treasure, the language that he uses is, you're treasuring up wrath. And that's exactly the idea. As if you had a big pile of treasure, only this isn't a big pile of treasure, it's a big pile of wrath. And you've just stacked it all up. And of course, what's going to happen to that is it's going to be, dumped back on you. As we sometimes call in the book of Revelation, the bowls of wrath that come from the grapes of wrath, which we ourselves have grown. That's the concept. So God's judgment is certain. It's according to truth. It's sometimes delayed, but that's for our benefit, and we don't need to take advantage of that. And that's what Paul's telling us up to this point. Y'all have other thoughts or points you'd like to bring up to this point? Yes, sir.
I've always thought of God's wrath. It's like a flame, and it's just easier to understand, like, with us refusing to repent and going on our sinful lives, we're fanning that flame, making it grow stronger.
Yeah.
And over time, it'll devour.
Yeah, that's a good way to look at it. If God's wrath is like a flame, then every time we reject his patience and refuse to turn, we're just sort of fanning the flame and making it hotter, and we can expect it to be hotter as a consequence. The middle part of our study tonight, starting in verse 6, kind of in the middle of a sentence, but there's a bit of a break of thought here. Talking about God, it says he will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish, on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. So God's judgment is rendered to each one. It is individual, but it's universal. It's to everybody. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So in accordance with what we've done, every one of us is going to have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and receive the reward, whether good or bad. You get a reward for doing good and you get one for doing bad, and they're not the same. That we're going to have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and receive that. In Revelation 20, when you have that throne scene depicted, John sees a great white throne, and all are gathered before it. Death and Hades give up the dead, and the sea gives up the dead that are in it, and they're all before the judgment scene. John says, I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before God, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. So it's going to be everybody, and it's going to be, as we just read, according to our deeds. If we didn't have any other verse in the Bible, and there are lots of them, if we didn't have any other verse in the Bible, though, that teaches the importance of our actions, this would be enough. When we're living in a world where, by and large, many people in so-called Christianity, and I use that very broadly, would tell us that your actions don't really matter. It's just, whatever you believe. Once saved, always saved, right? Your actions don't matter. We're not saved by what we do. How many times have we heard that? Your actions don't have anything to do with your salvation. Your works don't have anything to do with your salvation. The book of Romans is sometimes gone to, as we'll see in chapter 4, to try to demonstrate that, to try to prove that false doctrine. It doesn't prove it. In fact, really throughout, it proves quite the opposite, that our individual deeds are going to be responsible for where we spend eternity. And it's only going to work out well for us if those individual deeds come from a position of faith. Faith is absolutely required for salvation. But it's not a faith that's dead, it's a faith that's active, and those actions are important. So getting back to this, let's look at this. It's rendered to everyone according to his deeds. The outcome is just, therefore the appropriate consequences of our actions. You know, when the child does good, you don't spank him for that. If one child does good, one child does bad, you know, you punish the one that did bad, you reward the one that did good. It's according to what they have done, and the reward that follows that is just. And the rewards are described here. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Don't get Paul wrong there. I don't think he's talking about a person who's selfish and, well, I want all the glory and, you know, I want all the honor and I want all the immortality. And so that's what I'm going after. Well, if that's our attitude, we'll never get that. But we are seeking glory and honor and immortality, not in that we're self-seeking, but we're seeking that for which God created us. We are striving to honor him. We're striving to have a relationship with him. And in doing that, of course, we receive glory and honor and immortality. So you have passages like Matthew chapter 25 and verse 34. The king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." So here's God's eternal intention for us, that we be glorified in his kingdom. And Jesus invites those who have, if you read Matthew 25, who is he inviting to do that? Those that when he was sick and in prison came and visited him and hungry and they fed him, and right? So what's that judgment according to? It's according to their actions, according to what they've done. But my point is that this eternal kingdom that we get to enter into, that's part of God's grand plan for us. And so that's what we seek because it's his will. 1 Peter 5 and verse 10 talks about the God of all grace who called us to eternal glory by Jesus Christ. Faithful living is required. Look again back in Romans now. He says, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good. Think about, just focus on that phrase, patient continuance in doing good. We often quote Revelation 2:10, be faithful until death. Be faithful until death, and I will give you a crown of life. So that's the same idea, patient continuance. You don't give up on it. Keep on keeping on. You keep on doing what is good and right. Fascinating quote at the bottom of the screen up there. Fascinating to me. I don't know about y'all. Albert Barnes, it is the uniform doctrine of the Bible that none will be saved but those who persevere in a life of holiness. Fascinating thing about that, Barnes is a Presbyterian. Right. That's a little bit amazing. But that's what he says is absolutely true, and that's what that verse is saying. Yeah, you got to keep on doing good, right? You're not going to go to heaven if you don't keep on doing good.
The amount of money you got doesn't mean a thing,
does it? It doesn't seem to mean a thing, no. The amount of money and a lot of other things don't mean much in the end. See if I can get that. There it goes. All right. This next section, in contrast with those who are seeking glory and honor and immortality according to the will of God, striving to live a holy life to please him, those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, what we've seen in chapter 2 and verse 8, they're going to be subject to God's indignation and wrath. Coupled phrases here. Indignation and wrath, that's what comes from God. So that's what he is indignation. That's you're upset, you're justifiably angry, you're indignant, and you express that. Your wrath is the expression of your anger. So God is expressing there. But The other end of it is the receiving end of it. So the first part of that, God's you experience its indignation and wrath that comes from God. Then you're gonna receive it, and then you're gonna suffer tribulation and anguish, is what the text says. You're gonna suffer tribulation and anguish. In 2 Thessalonians 1, Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica in verse 7. He says, "To you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will be punished," he says, "with everlasting destruction." Let that sink in a little bit. Everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So that's extended trouble. That's the most trouble you can get, everlasting destruction. In Matthew 25, I alluded to that throne scene in Matthew 25. The king is sitting on the throne and he's welcoming those who've lived good and righteous lives. Of course, he turns and condemns those who did not live those kinds of lives. In Matthew 25 and verse 41, he will say to those on his left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. I was hungry and you gave me no food, thirsty and you gave me no drink." You get down to verse 46 and he says, "These shall go away into everlasting punishment." So we've had words like everlasting destruction and everlasting punishment and tribulation and anguish. All of those words describing God's judgment. And the point again back in Romans is that God's judgment here is just. He's giving people what they deserve, what their works have led them to. That's kind of the point. You might say, well, nobody really deserves heaven. I get that. And Paul will talk a lot about, you know, the point of grace and all of that in Romans a little bit later on. But here he's talking about the righteousness of the judgment of God. And there is a point to be made that God gives good people good in judgment and he gives bad people bad in judgment. And that's bottom line, as simple as I can put it, what Paul is saying to us there. So Paul has included every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. That's the second time that he uses that phrase. He's trying to drive at the conclusion that he'll make in Romans 3:23, and that is that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So it's all the Jews and all the Gentiles, everybody, is subject now to the wrath of God and in need of salvation. That's what we got to see. All of this is going to lead us to the point, we have got to have the gospel, because the gospel is God's power to save us. All of us need salvation equally. It doesn't matter if you're Jew or Greek. Everyone who works good, the reward will be glory, honor, and peace to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And there is no partiality with God. Peter stands up in the house of Cornelius, and the first thing he said, opened his mouth, and he said, "In truth I perceive that God shows no partiality," as he preaches to the first Gentile converts, or those who would soon become the first Gentile converts. So here is God's judgment. It's righteous, it's impartial, it's universal. That's what we've seen in this section. And then the last few verses of this section, God's judgment is according to his law. We've already talked about it being according to truth, but go back to Romans 2 now and pick up as we read the rest of this paragraph, starting in verse 12. "For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel." Sinners are going to be judged whether they're under the law of Moses or not. If we look back before the cross, Jews and Gentiles, everybody's under the judgment of God. plainly the Jew is going to be under the judgment of the law that God gave them. But the question comes, well, what about the Gentile? He never gave them a law. Paul's going to explain that to us, or just did in what we read. A person is declared just by God when he does what the law says, not merely when he hears it. So it's in the doing. Again, it's an action. A lot of this is looking at our actions. It's in the doing of God's righteous requirements that we're declared just. If we do what is just, we are declared just. So James 1 and verse 22, don't just be hearers of the word, but doers. You know, don't deceive yourselves. He says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. I think that's true of a lot of people in the world, which is kind of, Pete mentions that denominational folks may have a law, but they're not following it. But that's just true of, you know, the point here is the world in general. That's true of, and always has been. And it's not that, you know, when we look at it from a biblical standpoint, well, how do the people in the Old Testament times who were not Jews, how do they know the difference between right and wrong? Paul sort of answers that. The Gentiles did not possess the law by direct revelation from God. We understand that. But if we look at verses 14 and 15, when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having a law, are a law to themselves. So when you look at, you know, some pagan culture somewhere, and there's still an understanding of you shouldn't steal and you shouldn't lie, even in our culture today, as frankly pagan as a lot of people in our culture might be, and godless as a lot of people are, there are still codes of ethics. I mean, here's something that's mind-boggling, folks. Lawyers have a code of ethics. Let me just boggle the mind, right? So they have an understanding of right and wrong. Here's what we're supposed to do. Here's what we're not supposed to do. In this text, it says, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves. The word nature comes from phusis. It's related to the word nature, as we studied in the last class, the natural use of the man, the natural use of the woman, what is learned by nature about gender. It's related to that same word, essentially. It may be used in a slightly different way here. But I like Strong's dictionary definition as applicable in this particular usage of it, where he simply says native disposition. So here is how people are disposed to act naturally. And that makes a lot of sense. So the Gentiles who did not have the Jews' law would be judged by the truths of God they understood by nature. That's his point. Well, what did they understand? That's a steal of the Code of Hammurabi. Hammurabi ruled Mesopotamia from 1792 to 1750. And this code was what people under his reign were to live by. There are numerous ancient copies of this law code that have been discovered by archaeologists. This particular one on this stele has a carving that's supposed to be Hammurabi up at the top of it. And from the dates there, when is that relative to the law of Moses? When was the law of Moses given? You're talking about, that's maybe 300, 400 years earlier than the law of Moses, right? So this is earlier than the law of Moses. And certainly the Code of Hammurabi is no law of Moses. There are some similarities, but there are 44 columns, 28 paragraphs, 282 laws, not as many laws as are in the law of Moses, by the way. There are more than that in the law of Moses, but that's a lot of laws. And a lot of them have to do with, you know, the eye for the eye concept of justice that was understood in Moses' day, that everybody kind of in the world sort of understands. If they don't understand anything else about justice, they have that idea at least. So that's what you have in the Code of Hammurabi. Why am I showing you that? What are the Gentiles from Old Testament times going to be judged by? Whatever code they lived under. They understood enough. God wrote it on their hearts. Works of the law written on their hearts. That's what the text says. God wrote it on their hearts. They understood enough about right and wrong, and their consciences were either going to accuse them or excuse them. I'm either living by the law that I know or I'm not living by it. And God's going to look at that. And we're going to let him be God and do that, right? Now, remember this. Nobody, and it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile or whoever you are, nobody, we're going to get to this in the next class period, in the Old Testament age is going to be saved without Jesus dying on the cross. The only reason God could overlook the transgressions committed back then, whether Jew or Gentile, and justify some is because of the blood of the cross, which flows backwards as well as forward in time. So that's the kind of the point that he's going to drive to here. We'll see, I think, Sunday morning, Lord willing. So God's judgment, we've seen, is according to his law. And so in the end, even the secrets of men will be judged by Jesus Christ. Look at what he says. Verse 15, which I want to focus on that again. Talking about the Gentiles, they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or excusing them. So God is going to judge even the thoughts of the Gentiles who lived in the Old Testament age. He's going to judge even their thoughts. And he says, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men, all men, doesn't matter, Gentile, Jews, and he's going to see, you know, your conscience. John says in 1 John, you know, if our hearts condemn us, you remember this? If our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts. He knows all things. So if you're wrong on the inside of you and you know you're not living like, you know, you're supposed to be living, you think God knows that? He knows it 10 times more than you do. Okay? You know, or me. God knows if we're not being true to ourselves, true to his law in particular. So, of course, the Bible teaches this throughout. Jeremiah 17 and verse 10, God says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. I can't tell you how many times, I wish I had to go through and try to count them sometimes, how many times in the Bible God is said to judge us and reward us according to what we do. It's over and over and over and over again. He looks at our hearts, judges us according to our doings. Hebrews chapter 4, passage we're familiar with, the word of the Lord is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature, the Hebrew writer says in verse 13, hidden from his sight. All things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. We're going to have to answer for all of it to God, every little bit of it, and his word will discern. God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. What do we learn here? God's judgment is according to his law. That's the standard. But what else do we learn about how thorough it is? Is there going to be some, you know, microscopic thing that you think he's not going to get that. He's not going to see that. You know, there's not going to be anything like that, is there? He's going to get all of it. He'll cover all of it. All right. We'll pick up there. Finish up chapter 2. So if you're studying ahead, and I encourage you to do that, read and study ahead. Finish up chapter 2, starting in verse 17, and go through the end of the chapter, Lord willing, Sunday morning.